for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want.
Hi, I'm Phil Gross. Welcome to In the Light, a sermon series by Pastor Andrew Shepp of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. This sermon is the 31st in a series on the book of Hebrews and will focus on chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. We pray that this message on covetousness will strengthen your faith in Christ and His provision.
I'm here to warn you, brothers and sisters, about a disease. A disease that you are probably infected with. It's called filargyria. Even though you may never have heard that term before in your life, you are probably a carrier of this disease. Well, I'll get to the symptoms in a minute, but I want to spell that word for you if you're taking notes. Filargyria, because it's a potentially fatal disease. It can result in eternal death. P-H-I-L-A-R-G-Y-R-I-A, filargyria. As I go through these symptoms, ask yourselves, do I manifest one or more of these symptoms to a greater or less degree? And if you do, you suffer from filargyria. Well, it shows up in speech, actually very early on. I fear that my 2-year-old daughter has filargyria. For in her limited vocabulary, one word that she's learned, grasped, and uses on a frequent basis is the word mine. If your child begins to repeat the word mine on a frequent basis, your child has filargyria. Filargyria. Say it with me, filargyria. She says this not only with this wonderful growing sense of the right to private property, that she possesses and owns certain things. She also says it of things that do not belong to her, things that she wishes to have, she calls mine. In fact, not just things that she wishes to have because she wants to have those things, but things that she wishes to have because someone else has them and she doesn't want them to have that thing. And so she simply calls it mine. That is a clear case of filargyria. It affects the eyesight early on in childhood. Something called PCD, portion comparison disorder. Those who suffer from filargyria develop with their eyesight an acute sense of the difference in size between what they have been given and what especially their siblings have been given. Whether it is a cup of milk or a slice of pizza, they can quickly, instantaneously compare sizes and discern which is larger down to the millimeter. And given the opportunity, if they have a choice between pieces, they will invariably choose the 1 millimeter larger slice of pizza. That's filargyria. Your family is suffering from filargyria. If before mealtime, your grace has become a quick and perfunctory affair, mere words that are done quickly, or dispensed with altogether, many people who suffer from acute filargyria simply don't say grace and they dig into the food like ravenous beasts. Those who suffer from filargyria complain on a frequent basis. Their lives are characterized by a lack of appreciation for the things that they do have, an acute awareness of the things that they do not have, or not having the right kinds of things, or not having the right brand name of things. People who have filargyria often forget to say please, and very frequently receive things and don't say thank you, because they have the sense that they were entitled to receive the thing in the first place. Filargyria shows up with this sort of internal gut-grinding disorder of envy. It does not rest satisfied knowing that someone has something more or better or fancier than oneself. In fact, satisfaction is a word that seldom goes with the diagnosis of filargyria. In fact, the rare satisfaction that a sufferer of filargyria has is in being envied, or the sense that someone is envying them for what they have. It's a temporary satisfaction and not very satisfying. Filargyria will express itself eventually in a callous disregard for the needs of others because it's overwhelmed of the needs of one's self. People who have filargyria can indeed see someone who is in need and feel compassion. They have a relatively mild case of it, perhaps, but they find it very difficult to act on that compassion and try to meet the needs of others. And eventually, in its hardened and terminal case, filargyria makes one utterly callous to the needs of others. It shows up in the fingers. When you suffer from filargyria, you find that your fingers become stiff at the joints and bent, especially when you're hanging on to some unit of currency. Stiff fingers that find it very difficult to let go of one's own possessions. Eventually, filargyria will destroy one's moral system, leading one to compromise. And so not only do the fingers become stiff, they become sticky. Sometimes they take, or at least hang on to things that do not rightfully belong to the fingers' owners. If you suffer from filargyria, no doubt you'll eventually develop bags under the eyes, not just because of the natural process of aging, because of anxiety-induced insomnia, because you stay up at night worrying about how you're going to get what you don't have or how you're going to hang on to what you do have. I mentioned how early on in childhood filargyria affects the eyesight, and you have this PCD, this portion comparison disorder. Eventually, it causes one to become utterly nearsighted, so that one does not even consider life beyond this life, life beyond the grave. And one focuses one's life on the acquisition of goods and security and comfort in this life, seemingly unaware, because of this nearsightedness, of the fact that after death, these goods will no longer be theirs. They can't take them with them. They came into life with nothing. They'll leave life with nothing. Unaware of how unstable possessions can be, as Paul tells Timothy, or as Jesus says, they can be taken by thieves, they can rust, they can be eaten by moths. Nearsightedness. Filargyria affects one's self-image. You begin to value yourself based on the amount of possessions you have, or the prestige that you have because of those possessions, or the size of your bank account, rather than valuing yourself as a child of God. Even though Jesus clearly says, Luke chapter 12, verse 15, a man's life does not consist in his possessions. One thing that filargyria cannot coexist with, you know, it's one of these, I don't know if it's viral or bacterial, but it starts to attack that which it cannot coexist with. The thing that filargyria cannot coexist with is faith in God. In fact, Paul warns Timothy of those who have been suffering from this evil. It's a root of all kinds of evil, and he tells Timothy that some people suffering from philargyria have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Because Paul says, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, philargyria is a root of all kinds of evil. Well, maybe you're familiar with philargyria more in its English translation. It's one of these Greek words that's a compound word. It mushes together two words, philos, and we've already run across philos. That's the word love, P-H-I-L-O-S, right? Philadelphia, love of brothers. Philoxenia, love of the stranger, and those are good things. But here, philos is combined with the word for money. And so the English translation for philargyria would be money love, the love of money. Well, there are the symptoms. Do you suffer from philargyria? Moving from the symptoms to case studies that are in the scriptures, many have suffered. The first case of known philargyria occurs, in fact, with the first people that existed, Adam and Eve. Here proves the point that philargyria cannot be solved by a change in circumstances because it's not produced by one's circumstances. You might think that I have philargyria because I don't have enough money, and that's why I want to be a billionaire so bad. It's not based on your circumstances, so it's not solved by a change in circumstances. Look at Adam and Eve, the first sufferers from philargyria, who had everything they could possibly ever need. God made them a garden, perfect, abundant. And they could stroll around the garden with no clothes on. They didn't need clothes either. Now, imagine being in circumstances, because ever since Adam and Eve fell into sin, we've not known these circumstances before, where there is everything available that you need, where there is no harsh temperature requiring clothing, no shame requiring it either. And there is not this competition between people over acquiring limited resources. There's enough for everybody, more than enough. Those were the circumstances that Adam and Eve were in until they had this case of philargyria, and it came to them because of a suggestion from the devil disguised as a serpent. You remember I just said that philargyria cannot coexist with faith in God. And the first case of philargyria comes from the suggestion that God is not trustworthy. Satan comes to this couple that has everything and is utterly content and happy and begins to infiltrate their thinking with the idea that this one tree and the fruit that this one tree bears is something that they need, even though God said, you can have everything except the fruit of that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat that. It's not good for you. It's going to harm you. Can you trust God? Is he withholding the one thing that can make you truly happy? And Adam and Eve, in their naivete, say, oh, we're not happy? Oh, you're right. In the New Testament, Jesus gives us a couple of stories of people who have suffered from philargyria, the rich fool, in Luke chapter 12. Here's a man who thought his life would go on forever. He didn't take account of life beyond this life, and so consumed was he, so nearsighted with the acquisition of goods, of never having enough, of wanting to build an utterly secure life for himself with no regard for God or for the destiny of his soul, tears down his barns, builds new ones, and then just as he's at the sort of the top of his game, he dies and he's got nothing. There's the rich man in Luke chapter 16 who has so much and yet does not seem to see the beggar who is at his gate, and then the tables are turned in eternity when the rich man is suffering in hell, and there is the beggar at the gate in the bosom of Abraham. Beyond Jesus' stories, there was a rich young ruler you may have heard of. His story is found in Luke chapter 18, who came to Jesus one day, and He wants to have eternal life, and he asks Jesus what it takes. And Jesus says, well, do you know the commandments? He says, I've obeyed them all. A remarkable young man. And Jesus says, okay, here, try this. Give away everything you have. That's what it took the doctor to prescribe to diagnose the condition this rich young ruler had. He had philargyria. He had money love. And he walked away sad because when he weighed, you know, eternal life, is it worth it? He couldn't give up what he had in this life. Paul says, I'm not saying thank you because I am in need, Philippians 4, verse 11, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Isn't that exciting? There is a cure. You can be free. In the text this morning, the writer of the Hebrews says, keep your lifestyle free from money love. And then, as he so often does, in putting things negatively, he puts things positively as well. Rather, be content with what you have. That's the opposite, contentment. Being able to see what you have and being thankful for what you have, rather than constantly being focused on what you do not have that makes you a complaining and miserable, anxious, sleepless, stingy person. What wonderful freedom, contentment. And so the writer to the Hebrews uses the word philargyria, but sticks that letter A or alpha in front of the word so that it becomes the opposite and says, let your lifestyle or your condition be aphilargyrus. It's another cool word, right? Just stick an A in front of it. Let your lifestyle be aphilargyrus, free from the love of money. And then to put it positively, be content with what you have. Now, being content with what you have doesn't mean that you don't work hard, that you don't try to improve your situation. Elsewhere, Paul encourages the Corinthians, you know, make as much as you, as John Wesley, I think, paraphrased it, make as much as you can so that you can give away as much as you can. You see? Paul learned to be content with very little. He learned to be content with a lot. Both things are difficult. But contentment is the demonstration, the proof, that healing has taken place from a person who had suffered from philargyria, that they are able to count their blessings. They work hard. Contentment doesn't mean, I have enough, I don't have to go to work today. God will provide. One of the things God has provided you with, if you're able to work, is the strength that you have, is the mind that you have, through which you acquire the wealth to be able to care for your needs. That's the provision of God. But to be content means you take note of the things you have because you know you've been given to them. You've been given them by God. You came into this life with nothing. You're going to leave with nothing. And in the meantime, your Heavenly Father's taking care of you and you're thankful. You work hard, but as the psalmist says in Psalm 127, at the end of the day, you go to sleep. You do what you can, but you don't stay up all night working. Sometimes you have to. Circumstances are like that. But God gives to his loved ones even in their sleep. He's taking care of you. How did Paul heal? And this is the final point, really. What's the medicine required to combat this nagging, this fatal, if not treated, philargyria, money love? Well, I told you the answer in describing the problem, that philargyria cannot coexist with faith in God. With a humble, trusting spirit as a child who is at the disposal of and in the hands of and under the care of a loving Heavenly Father. That's the medicine. Other medicines have been attempted. I remember as a child manifesting my philargyria at the breakfast table. because my dad would always make porridge. And he's perfected his technique since. But when I was a child, it was this, well, it might have been good for construction, like mortar or caulking or something like that. It was this glop of... But they thought that it was the key to a healthy and successful lifestyle, starting the day with porridge. Or if you're Dutch, do you know the word pup? That's what they called it. So I have to eat pup in the morning. With plenty of brown sugar and milk. But you know, I had filargyria as a child. I still do. And my mother's therapy for filargyria has been tried often. It's very infrequently successful. It's guilt. She said, there are starving children in India. To which I responded, send them this porridge. They can have it. I want to be generous and give them my pup. Guilt seldom works, and I'm fascinated by the fact that the writer to the Hebrews here does not try to inflict guilt on them, but gently, so gently encourages them, because he knows that the filargyria they may suffer from, or at least that he's warning them against, doesn't coexist with a faith in God, so it's combated by a faith in God. Feed the faith, that's the theme of the whole epistle. Feed the faith, and you begin to beat back the filargyria. Trust in God. And so he quotes the Old Testament scriptures. He gives us the Word of God and quotes the Old Testament scriptures to provide us with a response to the Word of God, the promises of God. And it's a promise that's given not just once in some obscure passage tucked away somewhere, but repeated several times throughout the Old Testament, most famously in the book of Deuteronomy, and again in the book of Joshua, the first chapter. And God says, I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. That's the promise. The writer is going to continue later on in the chapter to say Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. And so the Word of God, when you turn to it in the Old Testament and you learn of God there, that's the same God. And as the people of God, that promise is good for us as well. He's never going to abandon you. You can be inflicted with all kinds of guilt about being a greedy pig, but unless you really trust that God has your best interests at heart, and he's going to take care of you, you're going to have the bent, stiff fingers. You're going to hoard, and you're going to hang on to it. Unless you believe on Monday that Tuesday, the man is going to come again. He's going to take care of you. That's the medicine. That's the faith therapy. So the response, a quotation from Psalm 118, so we confidently respond by believing. We believe what God says. He'll never desert us, never forsake us. And so we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? It's an interesting passage to quote. Many passages could have been quoted as a response to God's promises. An expression of our faith that God is for us, he's on our side, he will take care of us. We don't need to be afraid. We can work hard, then we can go home, and we can sleep soundly. Could have quoted that passage from Psalm 127. But I think he quotes this passage because of the particular circumstances of the audience that he's writing to. Back in chapter 10, he's describing their sort of initial conversion faith. And he reminds them of all that they were willing to give up. They visited those who were in prison. They willingly accepted the confiscation of their property. You know, they were victimized. People stole from them because they were Christians. And the law, the local authorities turned a blind eye from what was being done. It was persecution. And they accepted it. Why? Because they trusted in God and they knew what they had beyond this life because of what Jesus Christ had done for them. But now they're being tested to endure. And the whole epistle is about enduring in this faith. And now they're beginning to wonder as they continue to suffer this humiliation and being taken advantage of, is it worth it? So maybe at one time you were healed of phylargyria. And lo and behold, you embrace the promises of God. But you need this reminder. The Lord is my helper. He's on my side. I won't be afraid. What can man do to me? See, those words are as good for you today as they were back when David originally wrote them in the 118th Psalm. Whatever they do, they can't take away your eternal inheritance that Jesus won for you on the cross. There's the one case, by the way, the one person ever recorded in history who did not suffer from phylargyria is Jesus Christ. Paul writes to the Corinthians, reminding them of the example of Jesus Christ when he's encouraging them to be generous. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich in heaven, all the comforts and possessions imaginable, far greater than anything that we've experienced in this life. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And when Paul describes his own condition in prison to the Philippians, he says, I've learned the secret of being content, whether I have a lot or whether I have a very, very little. And it's this, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Because though I have nothing, yet I possess everything. You see? It's walking by faith. It's perhaps put nowhere better than in Romans chapter 8, which we read in the responsive reading this morning after a portion of Psalm 118. It's embracing this truth, this promise from Scripture, that he who did not withhold his own son, did not spare his own son, how will he fail to give us together with Christ all things? If he didn't hold back from giving us his own son, do you think he's going to hold out on us in any way? He's not. He's already given us the biggest thing that he had, Jesus. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus. Though he was rich, he became poor, so that through his poverty, through his giving everything, right down to his own life, not just his possessions, but his own life, he gave it all for you. That's generosity, that's grace. And through his poverty, through his self-emptying, we become rich. We have wealth, treasure, unimaginable treasure stored up for us in heaven. We're not nearsighted from phylargyria anymore. We know that where our treasure is, where we're storing up treasure, that's where our heart's going to be. That what we need to do is not chase after and worry about what we're going to wear, what we're going to eat. We take care of these things. Paul says, if I have food and clothing, you know, it's been down to that circumstance. My contentment, my healing from phylargyria has been tested by having so little that if I simply said, I have clothing, I have a meal, that's good enough. Maybe your faith has been tested in that way, being reduced right down to that circumstance. And you have nothing but the promise of God.
Thank you for listening. In the Light is produced by the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Syracuse, New York. May the peace of God be with you today and always.